Some of you may still remember the Penn State linebacker who went on to play professional football for the Tennessee Titans named Tim Shaw. Tim was a friend of mine back at Penn State. In fact, he was one of the very first financial supporters of City Light Church. And though Tim was an incredibly imposing physical presence and played in the NFL, in his 20s, while playing, his body began to weaken. And the doctors didn't know why. And a few months later, Tim was diagnosed with ALS. Now, Tim is my age. He can no longer walk, and he can barely speak. And I remember when I first found out that Tim was diagnosed with ALS, I was totally shocked, and it saddened me to my core. But Solomon, the likely author of the book of Ecclesiastes, he wouldn't have been surprised. Listen to Solomon's perspective on life under the sun in Ecclesiastes 9, 11, and 12. He writes, "Time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time like fish that are taken in an evil net." You see, in our fallen world, tragedy overtakes us with no more explanation than chance or bad luck. And in our fallen world, even when you're not in a season of tragedy, in Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon tells us life typically doesn't make logical sense. That's why he says the race doesn't go to the swift. In other words, the most competent aren't always the ones that get the promotion. The wise aren't always those for whom life works out. Those who eat clean don't always live the longest. The best parents don't always have godly children. Under the sun, time and chance happens to all of us. And so the question is, how do we navigate life in a world like ours, where time and chance just seem to happen to all of us? Well, the answer to that question is the big idea, Solomon's big idea from our passage this morning, and it's this: walk in wisdom and forsake folly. In an unpredictable world like ours, where evil just comes upon you like a net, and when time and chance happen to all of us and where it seems like nothing is quite logical, Solomon says, you want to navigate a world like that? Walk in wisdom and forsake folly. Now, wisdom is the ability to navigate the complexities of life to the glory of God, especially in situations where the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do. So, for example, should I pursue ministry or medicine? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do, but the Bible commends wisdom, the growing ability to navigate life to the glory of God, especially in those situations where the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do. We need wisdom. And wisdom in Ecclesiastes is the servant of Ecclesiastes' most prized moral virtue, which is true and lasting joy. Wisdom is the servant of joy. As John Piper makes the connection, he says, when the Bible says get wisdom, it is referring to that practical knowledge of how to attain true and lasting happiness. In other words, wise walking fuels lifelong rejoicing. Walk in wisdom and forsake folly. So the question that we have to begin to answer is why? See, in our world, folly is the default. Do nothing, you'll become a fool. Wisdom takes great effort. So the question is, why? Why should we walk in wisdom and forsake folly? We're going to look at two reasons why to walk in wisdom and forsake folly, and then finally, we'll answer the question, how do we become wise? So first, walk in wisdom and forsake folly. Why? Because wisdom protects, but folly destroys. Wisdom protects, but folly destroys. In the madness of life under the sun, some of the most important choices we make are not between good and evil, but between wisdom and folly. Phil Ryken defines folly this way. A fool, in the biblical sense, is not necessarily someone with below average intelligence. Rather, the term refers to someone who lacks the proper fear of God and therefore is prone to go the wrong direction in life. And in Ecclesiastes 10, Solomon wants to motivate us to walk in wisdom and forsake folly by showing us three different areas of life where wisdom will protect you, but folly will destroy you. And those three areas of life are relationships, efforts, and words. We'll begin with relationships. Solomon is cluing in specifically on relationships with those who have authority over you. And we have to say from the outset, God created authority. He placed it into the created order, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So God has given husbands headship over their wives. God has given parents authority over their children. God has given employers authority over their employees. God has given elders or pastors authority over church members. God has given governing authorities authority over the nation state. And God's the only ultimate authority who stands above all of them, and it's very good. But when authority falls into the wrong hands, everything gets flipped upside down. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 5 tells us, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places." Or as Mark Twain once wrote, "Suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself." See, authority is good, foolish authority is tragic, and how you respond makes all the difference. In Ecclesiastes 10:20, we learn how the fool responds to challenging difficult authority to their own destruction. Ecclesiastes 10:20. "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king." Maybe I shouldn't have said the Mark Twain quote then. Okay. "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice or some winged creature tell the matter." Did you know that when the Bible describes a fool, they're very often described as angry? According to the Bible, anger is foolishness. And when anger lodges in your heart, then you'll speak evil of others with your tongue, primarily behind their back. And that destroys relationships, whether they find out about it or not. Folly destroys our relationships. But wisdom provides a better, more protective way. Verse 4 of chapter 10. "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place." Let's just pause there. In this life, every authority you have is going to be a mix of wisdom and folly, good and bad, sometimes more of one than the other. And if you leave your place every time unwise authorities come over you, like you leave every job where your boss isn't as wise as you, you leave every relationship of authority that it seems isn't so good, if you bounce from every church as soon as you see an imperfection in the pastors, you'll spend your entire life leaving your place. But Solomon says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. Look at this, "For calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Rather than running away from every situation of foolish authority," Solomon says, typically what you want to do is not answer a fool according to their folly, but respond in calmness. As Derek Kidner says, this is good advice simply because it is better to have only one angry person than two in any given situation. Wisdom protects. Folly destroys when it comes to our relationships. So here's the question. How can you walk in wisdom and forsake folly in your relationships, especially relationships with difficult authorities? What might that look like for you? Second area of life where wisdom protects but folly destroys is our efforts. Our efforts. Ecclesiastes 10:10 shows us how. It says, "If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the end, he must use more strength but wisdom helps one to succeed. Okay, city people, there's this thing out there called an axe. Okay, and if you try to use a dull axe to cut up, you know, firewood, no matter how strong you are, it's a really difficult job. But if you'll sharpen that axe, it will help you succeed with even less effort. In other words, Solomon's saying, the fool just hacks away at life, just always doing the same old thing and hoping for different results. But the wise person has the wisdom to step back from their life, to sharpen the axe for greater success. So let's try to make this plain. Let's say you're married, and you're not enjoying the kind of Christ-exalting oneness that you long for in marriage. You will destroy yourself by just continuing to hack away at marriage without any real reflection. But the wise person, the wise couple, they take a step back. The wise person asks God, what would it look like for me to love this wife as Christ loves the church, or respect this husband as the church submits to Christ? What would that look like? The wise couple talks to each other. What might we need to start doing and stop doing in order to build greater oneness into this relationship? The wise couple steps back, gets a good biblical counselor, talks to a pastor, gets wise people around them. Rather than just hacking away at life, sharpen your axe. Say you're a parent, and the children under your authority ignore you more than they obey you. Instead of just continuing to hack away at parenting, take a step back. Talk to each other if you have a spouse. Talk to each other. What would it look like for us to stop exasperating this child through either excessive harshness or being so inconsistent with discipline that they have no idea what's actually coming? Like, what would it look like for us to delight in this child as God delights in us, to instruct this child as God teaches us, and then gently correct them as God does for us? And again, step back, get help, sharpen your axe. It's what the wise do. Or let's say your career is stuck in neutral. Instead of just hacking away at your work, take some time to work on your work. For different careers, this is going to look different, but step back. Try to figure out, what are my key priorities in this job? How can I drop or delegate other things so that I can do what only I can do in this work? Then try to figure out, how can I maybe arrange my week so that I can maximize my efforts? Like for me, I think best in the morning. I talk best in the afternoon. So it's like, okay, afternoons for meetings, mornings I'll work on sermons or other things. How can you best work on your work? Maybe it's just creating some SMART goals that will guide you throughout your year. Whatever it happens to be, don't simply be a fool who destroys their life with a dull axe. Instead, sharpen your axe for greater effort. And then the final area of life that Solomon tells us that wisdom will protect, but folly destroys, is our words. Our words. I told you that typically in the Bible, the fool is often described as angry. But the fool is almost always described as talking too much in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 10:14, a fool multiplies words. And there's a particular subject that us fools can't seem to stay away from when it comes to our words. And it's the future. It's the future. Ecclesiastes 10:14, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Have you ever noticed that fools are always talking about what God has promised them is definitely going to happen in the future, but rarely just humbly getting to work and prayerfully entrusting the future to God? Just let me encourage you. If God has not told you in the Bible that it will certainly happen in the future, then you can't bank your life on it. Subjective insights are important. They are not scripture. The fool instead trusts themselves to God, works hard, and says, as James tells us, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. So, how can you walk in wisdom and forsake folly, whether it be in your relationships, your efforts, or your words? Solomon says, the first reason why I want you to walk in wisdom and forsake folly is because wisdom will protect you, but folly destroys. But there's a second reason why we should walk in wisdom and forsake folly. Wisdom frees us to risk boldly, but folly keeps us tentative. Second reason why Solomon says to walk in wisdom, forsake folly. Wisdom frees us to risk boldly, but folly keeps us tentative. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 4 to 5, gives us a picture of folly and how it makes us tentative. It says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In other words, what Solomon's saying is, the farmer who is always looking at the clouds, trying to figure out the perfect time to sow or reap, is a fool because there's never a perfect time, and they'll probably never sow and never reap. You see, the fool, and this is the dirty little secret about folly, it's always like half right. So the fool looks at the future and says, my goodness, that is uncertain. They're right about that. Life under the sun is uncertain. They wrongly conclude, well, then that's something to be terrified about. But the wise person, on the other hand, looks to the future, sees the uncertainty of it, but trusts God. And they're released to risk boldly for the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 and 6 show us how wisdom frees us to risk boldly. It says, cast your bread upon the waters. Work hard, for you will find it after many days. Verse 6, in the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. See, the wise trust God, and therefore they invest everything in the life of faith, despite its risks. As Derek Kidner says, if there are risks in everything, it is better to fail in launching out than hugging one's resources to oneself. Whereas Phil Ryken says, when it comes to kingdom work, we should always be venture capitalists, willing to take risks for the glory of God. You know, Jesus once told a story to illustrate what the kingdom of God is like, and he said, it's like a rich ruler who went on a journey and entrusted everything he had to three servants. And he gave to each one a talent according to their abilities. One he gave five, another two, another one. And then when he returned, the first two servants had risked boldly. I mean, they really put it out there, and they took a huge risk and doubled the investment. So the one who had five, it became 10. The one who had two became four. And the master, of course, was so pleased with the risk that they had taken and the return. But then the final servant took the one talent, buried it in the ground, thought, this will be safe. I'll give him back what he wanted. When the master returned, he praises the first two. You know what he called the third one? You fool. Why didn't you take a risk and invest what I had given you? And here's what the fool says. Matthew 25, verse 24. I knew you to be a hard man. Those are the words of a fool. He's saying, Master, I didn't take any risk for your kingdom because I knew you to be a hard man. I just figured you can't be trusted. You're going to go hard on me. I can't take any risk. I'll just bury my talent. What honors God is that when we step out on faith, motivated by wisdom, and take massive risks for the sake of his glory and the advance of his kingdom. I mean, so you could fall flat on your face. But you know what? You're going to be dead in 100 years anyway, and the people you're worried about judging you for falling on your face won't remember you anyhow. But imagine if it works out. What you might accomplish for the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom. So here's the question. What big risk is God calling you to make for the sake of his kingdom's advance? Is it a time risk? Maybe it's a generosity risk, just giving all of your money to the lordship of Jesus, whatever it may cost you. Maybe it's the risk of opening up your home to non-Christian friends and neighbors for hospitality and witness. Maybe it's investing your life into Christian community here at City Light, despite knowing it's not going to be perfect or smooth. You know, maybe it's serving in a new way within the life of the church or being trained to lead. You know, maybe it's doing something just wildly illogical. You know, like you could make way more money studying medicine, which, by the way, is fantastic and you do to the glory of God. But if you sense like, oh, I think maybe he's calling me to plant a church. Well, you know what? Let me just tell you, you're not going to do as well. You're not going to be as secure, except you'll be right in the center of God's will for your life. And maybe that's the risk he's calling you to take. And maybe that's going to drive your parents crazy. Just tell them to email me. It'll be fine. They always do anyway. So what would it look like for you just motivated by wisdom to risk massively for the kingdom of God, to be a venture capitalist for God's kingdom? Folly keeps us tentative because folly says God can't be trusted. The wise person trusts the Lord and therefore can part ways with anything to his glory. So I don't know about you, but I'm all in with Solomon here. He's saying, walk in wisdom, forsake folly. Wisdom's going to protect you. It frees you to be bold. And who in the world wants to live a tentative life? So I'm with this. I'm like, okay, let's walk in wisdom. Here's the question. How do we become wise? Like, how do we actually practically become these kind of people who can navigate life to the glory of God, especially in situations where the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to do? As John Piper says, how can we grow in that practical knowledge of how to attain true and lasting happiness? Well, in true Ecclesiastes fashion, Ecclesiastes doesn't tell us. Ecclesiastes tells us that we need wisdom, but it doesn't tell us how to get it. But thank God we've got the rest of Scripture. So we can lift our eyes above the sun to the rest of God's word and learn a few ways to get wisdom. Here's the first. How do we get wisdom? First answer, you have to desire it. You have to desire to be wise. Proverbs 4:8 commands us to prize wisdom. To prize something is to desire it highly. Proverbs 2:4 says to seek wisdom like silver. What do you want in this life? Folly is the default. Do nothing, you'll become a fool. To become wise takes great sacrifice. And so the first question is, do you desire it? Are you ready to forsake other things to have the jewel of wisdom? Do you desire it? So it starts with desire. Secondly, to become wise, we must apply ourselves to the Word of God. Apply ourselves to the Word of God. Psalm 19:7 says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you want to be wise, you don't have to actually know a lot of things. You need to be mastered by this book. When you're mastered by the Word of God, your wisdom can so outpace your education, it's stunning. I mean, one of the wisest people I've ever known is my wife Andrea's maternal grandmother. I don't think she even had a junior high school education. And yet, she was good with money. She was good with business. She was good with relationships. She was good with decisions. How did she become like that? Well, one summer, I actually got to live with her, and I learned her secret. This woman applied herself to God's word every single day, and over the course of decades, she became wise. And she left a legacy of godliness in her family that's truly incredible. To be wise, apply yourself not to just any word, to God's word. If you're like, I don't know where to start, if you have a smartphone, just download the YouVersion Bible app, start with a really straightforward Bible reading plan. If you don't have a smartphone, no problem. Take one of our Bibles, start in the book of John, and just read it all the way around. Apply yourself to God's word. And I think applying ourselves to God's word also includes applying ourselves to the great teachers of God's word that have graced us throughout the centuries. And so I know this is the part where like half of us check out and you're like, oh, here he comes. He's going to tell us to read books. I'm now done because I don't have time for that. Just stick with me for a moment through a little simple math. And by simple, I mean I really had to work this out with a calculator. So if you will read for 15 minutes a day, just 15 minutes a day, to get this, just delete Instagram from your phone. You're ready. You got 15 minutes a day. And with those 15 minutes, if you read at just an average pace, which is about 250 words a minute, you will, in a year, 15 minutes a day, in a year, read over 1.3 million words, which breaks down to about 20 average-sized books. It's just 15 minutes a day. Say you only do it every other day, 10 average-sized books. Let me tell you, if right now you gave yourself to that, in 1 year, you will not be the same. Like if you started just taking in some of the classics of the Christian faith, maybe Augustine's Confessions, or Calvin's Institutes, or Luther's commentary on Galatians, you would be utterly changed. Or if you just wanted to take some modern classics, like Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, Paul Miller's A Praying Life, or anything by Jen Wilkins, you will be a totally different person in a year. Third, if you want to be wise, pray. We shouldn't overlook that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, who wrote Ecclesiastes, was wise because he asked God to give him wisdom. And in the same way, James 1 promises that if we ask God for wisdom, he will give it to us generously without reproach. See, we become wise by applying ourselves to God's word and then turning it around in prayer to him. Fourth, if you want to be wise, walk with wise people. Walk with wise people. The first Bible verse I was ever told I had to memorize is when I became a Christian, my small group leader in high school, Ken Strong, Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers much harm. If you want to become wise, walk with wise people in the covenant of church membership together. Walk with the wise. And walking with the wise is a little different than just attending church services. Walking with the wise is doing life with one another. It's inviting each other into the mess of your life and intruding into the mess of others. It's doing the peaks and the valleys of life with Bible open, encouraging one another, knowing one another. By the way, that's one of the reasons why I encourage you to do this with other church members here at City Light, because these are people who will see your life. Here's the problem with like accountability groups with people that don't see your life regularly. They just know what you tell them. But when you walk with the wise, oh, then your life is opened up to them. And with the Bible open, you become wise together. But finally and most importantly, if you want to become wise, if you want to get wisdom, you have to come to Jesus. You have to come to Jesus. Because the Bible teaches wisdom is not simply a set of ideas. Wisdom is a person, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and greater Solomon, who doesn't just speak words of wisdom, but is himself wisdom. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, speaking of Solomon, he writes, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the end of the earth to hear wisdom from Solomon," and then looking at himself, "and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is the true and greater Solomon, who doesn't just point us to the way of wisdom, he is the way of wisdom. Doesn't just teach us wise words, he's the word incarnate who is wisdom. As Colossians chapter 2 says, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Without Jesus, you can know a lot of things, but you don't know jack about navigating life to the glory of God, because you may know a lot of things, but you don't know the ultimate purpose for which you exist. You don't know where you're going, and you certainly don't know what's going to happen to you after you die. Colossians 1:30, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That may be the most important verse in the Bible about wisdom. Because it tells us that when we have Jesus, we have wisdom. But this verse also reminds us you cannot have Jesus like a life coach. You cannot have the wisdom of Jesus like a life coach. Like, I have a coach who helps me with pastoral ministry. Here's the amazing thing about that relationship. I can take his wisdom or I can leave it. I can do what he says or I can do what I want. It's not that way with Jesus. To have him as our wisdom, we can't simply have him as a teacher. We have to have him as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We have to have him as our righteousness. Jesus, the righteous one who never sinned, went to the cross in our place, the righteous for us, the unrighteous, so that our sin would be placed upon him and his righteousness imputed to us. Without Jesus as your righteousness before God, you don't have wisdom because you don't have him. Jesus is also to us our sanctification. When we place our faith in Christ, he sanctifies us, he cleanses us, and dedicates us to God's exclusive glory. In Jesus and him alone, you're a saint. When you have Jesus, you're sanctified. You have to have him as your sanctification to have him as your wisdom. And Jesus then finally is for us our redemption. To redeem something is to purchase it back from slavery. Jesus, by his blood and righteousness, has redeemed, has purchased us back from the grip of Satan, sin, and hell. To have Jesus as your wisdom, you have to have him as your redemption. So here's the question. Do you have him? Do you have Jesus, our wisdom, as your righteousness, as your sanctification, as your redemption? Have you given him your sin, received his forgiveness, made him your only hope in life and in death? If so, you have wisdom. Press on into him. But without him, all that awaits you is judgment with no hope. So today, do you have Jesus? If you're saying, not totally sure, there's even a sample prayer on your Connect card, on the front of your Connect card, that can help give you language for embracing Jesus as your redemption, your sanctification, your righteousness, and your wisdom. Now remember, the prayer on that Connect card doesn't save you. Only repenting and believing in Jesus saves. But if that's an expression of your faith, the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Will you embrace Jesus today as your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification and redemption? If you're saying yes for the first time, let us know on your Connect card so we can follow up with you. But for the rest of us, let's respond as those who have Jesus, our wisdom. Here's how we're going to respond. First, I want to invite you, if you have Jesus as your wisdom, to partake in communion today. Notice there are tables in front and in back. Communion is a meal by which we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that invites us to him forever. So if you're a follower of Jesus, anytime during these next two songs, come to the tables in front or in back, tear off a piece of bread symbolizing his body broken, dip in the cup symbolizing his blood shed, eat and remember that you have been brought by grace to Jesus who is true wisdom, and embrace him all the more. And then we'll respond in worship. And as we sing praise, know that there'll be folks in the back that would love to pray with you about anything going on in your life. And as we worship him, we press ever deeply into Jesus, our wisdom. So let's be a people that walk in wisdom and forsake folly, all to the glory of God and our greatest joy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. May he increase so that we can decrease. Make us over in his wise image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.